Well, we've had a few weeks break from our study of relationships. So let me just remind you of where we started with this little series of different types of relationships. Several weeks back, we talked about the three pillars that are present in every relationship. The first pillar is this: we are relational creatures because God is relational. So we naturally crave relationships, intimacy, friendship, because it's how God made us. He made us relational because he made us in his image. Secondly, our relationships are damaged and broken. And the reason for that is because the human race fell under Adam and Eve. Sin is present in the world and it's present in us, in our behaviours, in our attitudes. And that means our relationships are broken. Relationships between mothers and daughters, relationships between best friends who have grown up together through childhood, husbands and wives who discover marriage isn't what the Disney films make it out to be. Every relationship, there's a brokenness. It's not perfect. Sin affects it. And sometimes that can be because we put way too much weight and expectation on that relationship. Thirdly, our aim, the third pillar, our aim is to restore God's image in us, and part of that is building good, godly relationships. So we need to ask him to forgive us for our failures, our sins in our relationships, to follow his instructions, and as we're doing that, we're restoring God's image in us. We're becoming more like him. So it's an exciting thing. So we spent a couple of weeks looking at the subject of marriage, and to those who aren't married, one of the things I've said is it's important that we all think about the subject of marriage, because we should all be pro-marriage, and because we want to help those in our lives who are married. We want to support them, to protect, to build up good marriages. Now the same is true today. The tables are turned, and to those who are married here, yesterday this morning is going to be about what it means to be single and what the Bible says about it. But the same is true for those who are married. We want to be a friend, a parent, a supporter to those who aren't married. We need to be ready to give advice to those who talk to you about that subject. So I want to ask five questions about being unmarried. Okay, five questions about that today. It's the first question. Why does singleness exist? Let's go right to the start. Why does it exist? Now, we probably have our own ideas about this. We could point to our culture. You could point to the sexual revolution that's portraying the whole subject of marriage as being archaic and damaging. You could point to how lots of people are pursuing a career above settling down in a relationship. You could point to, there just isn't anyone suitable. You know, look at all the men out there. No wonder there are so many single women. You know, you could make comments like that. And there may be some truth in some of those things. But let's make our starting point, not our reading of our culture or society, but what the Bible says. And for that, I want to look at Matthew chapter 19. So if you turn there for a couple of minutes, we will go back to 1 Corinthians 7, but I want to read a few verses from Matthew 19 where Jesus answers that very question, why does singleness exist? Matthew 19, verse 10. Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12. So the disciple, that they're talking about this whole subject of marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." You see, the disciples there are proposing, maybe it's best if people don't get married. Maybe that's what everyone should do. And Jesus responds by talking about eunuchs. So a eunuch was a castrated man, okay? In the context, you can see that the point he's making he's talking about people who don't get married. But let's look at what he says about eunuchs. Firstly, he says there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. So they have physical anatomical defects. Secondly, he says there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And the sort of thing he's talking about there is that kings would arrange for men to be castrated, and then they'd employ them in their palace because they knew, he's not a danger to women, he's not going to approach my harem, I can trust that man. So they were made eunuchs, so they could serve for the king. Now can you see, when you put those first two things Jesus is saying together, Jesus is saying people were eunuchs for reasons outside of their control. Either they were born that way, or the king made you a eunuch. Those are the things, both of those are things that are the consequence of living in a sinful world. So the first reason he talks about is where our bodies aren't what they're meant to be. The second reason he's talked about is where people treat us in ways they shouldn't. You know, that's what the kings were doing sometimes. And can you see the point Jesus is making? That there will be some people who are single for reasons outside of their control. If you think about that, there are plenty of reasons. Sometimes we're single because we haven't found anyone suitable to marry, or at least anyone who is suitable who'd be willing to marry us. Sometimes we're single because we found someone and we had high hopes of marriage, and then after years of pursuing things with them, they let us down. Sometimes we're single because we find ourselves only attracted to people of the same sex as us. Our churches historically haven't been very good at recognising that it exists, but actually it's a lot more common than many of us may realise. That Christians can have unwanted desires for people of the same sex. Now those desires are sin, just as desires for someone who's married to someone else are sin as well. But they need to be destroyed, just like every other sin. But nevertheless, now those desires, and there are Christians who would say, I have no desire for someone of the opposite sex, only for someone of the same sex. And that means I can't really marry at the moment. If you want a great example of that, you can borrow this if you like, as long as you bring it back. It's a good example of that. It's a book by Jackie Hill Perry, Gay Girl, Good God. And she charts the journey of that, those sort of feelings she went through herself. Sometimes we find ourselves single when we've been married and our spouse is gone. And you know, if you think about it, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, or unless you both die at the same time, that's what will happen to every marriage. One of us will be left alone. And it means learning what it means to be single again. Lots of different reasons, and you could probably add more to that little list. But you see, the one thing all those things have in common is it's because we live in a fallen, broken world full of sin. The reason why all of those things happen. Jesus says, for many of us, singleness isn't a choice we've made. It's where we've ended up. Now, if we stop there, I wonder if the conclusion we might take is, well, do you know what? Marriage is the best. Singleness is second best, but unfortunately not everyone can get married. Actually, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. So let's go on to ask a second question, which is, well, basically what I've just said. Is one better than the other? Marriage or singleness? Which one's better? And we're still in Matthew 19. So far, Jesus has explained why for some people there hasn't really necessarily been a choice to make. But then he goes on to say that for some people there is a choice. So in verse 12, he gives his third reason. He says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So what he's saying there is there are Christians who have decided to stay single for the sake of God's kingdom. How is that so? This is where you might want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be there for the rest of the time now. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, if you look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul's writing there as a single person. And it's good for them to remain even as I am. He doesn't say, well, one's better than the other. One's a poor sack and nothing like that. He says, I want more people to be like me. He elaborates on that, verses 32 to 38. And he goes through this, this discussion of how he talks about how someone who's not married can spend their time caring for the things of the Lord. But verse 33 says someone who's married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And what he's talking about there, about the things of the world, isn't, that's not talking about sinful things. He's talking about day-to-day affairs of living. So what he's saying is that when you're married, you have two diaries to think about. You may share a car, you may share a TV, so you can't always watch what you want to watch because you share the remote control. You go shopping, but you're not just thinking about what you want to buy, you're thinking about your spouse's dietary requirements and medication. You might have two sets of in-laws, so Christmas takes more planning. Those are all the sorts of things he's talking about. Just being married adds an extra layer of brain space, of stuff to think about and do. It was that rationale that led to Jim Elliot, a missionary, to remain single, at least for some of his time. It's interesting to read his diary, his journal, as he works these things through. He was desperate to reach the Orca Indians in the Amazon jungle, but he'd also become friends, very good friends, with a young woman named Elizabeth. She would later become Elizabeth Elliot, but to start with, she wasn't. She was convinced she should go to Africa. He wanted to go to South America, and he wanted to go to the jungle, and he was convinced it wasn't the right place for her to go, at least to start with, so they go their separate ways. He's putting that into practice. He thinks, it's better for me, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, to stay single. It's only later on, when a number of things change, that she ends up joining him, they quickly get married, they work together. He felt he could try and reach them without all those extra things to think about. That's not the case in every situation. You look at 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, he says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain as even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn without passion. He's talking here about not just sexual, but sort of the emotional desires to be with someone. I think that's the sort of thing he's saying. If you find these sorts of things to be a draw, a struggle, you say, well, weigh up your own situation. Maybe it's better to marry than, to use this phrase, to burn with passion. You see what he's saying here then. Which is better? Well, neither. That's not the question to ask. Let's cover one more thing. I think it's quite a common misunderstanding about one of the verses here. If you look at verse 7, where Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now Paul's, as we said, he was single, and he's talking here about the gift of singleness. And when he says each one has his own gift, he's saying, my gift is singleness. Now, often when we use that phrase, we don't use it in the right way. Here's the way we normally use it. We normally use it to say, oh, well, so-and-so over there, he doesn't want to get married. He's very content as he is being single. He has the gift of singleness because he's happy that way. See, Paul here isn't referring to a state of mind, to emotions, to feelings. That's not what a gift in the New Testament is. A gift isn't something where there's no struggle or desires or emotions involved. A gift is something you use to serve others, to build them up. So Paul may well have had struggles, emotional difficulties in this area. That wouldn't be a surprise. He says he has the gift of singleness, and all he means by that is, that's the situation God's placed me in today. So let me put it this way. If you're single today, you have the gift of singleness. whether you feel content being single or whether you'd like to marry, you have the gift of singleness. It's the situation God's placed you in, and there are opportunities there to serve the Lord in that. And if you're married, God's given you the gift of marriedness, if I can invent a new word. That's the gift of singleness. Okay, question number 3 of 5. If I want to get married, how should I go about it? How should I go about getting married? Now, in previous weeks, we've sort of said a couple of significant things, which are sort of the groundwork, if you like. We've said already that Christians are to look to marry Christians and to look for a spiritual friend. So we've talked about that in previous weeks, to look for someone who will walk the journey of your Christian life with you, walking together side by side, encouraging each other to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said those basic things, but how do you go about looking for someone? If you want to get married, I want to give you four brief things in the Bible about how we go about doing that. Here's the first one. Stay away from tempting but unsuitable candidates. Read through the book of Proverbs, and it's full of these sorts of warnings. Proverbs is a father writing to his son, and he says things like this. In fact, in Proverbs 7, there's a picture of a married woman, and her husband's gone away on a long journey. And the father's advice to the son about this woman who's trying to lure him in, Proverbs 7, verse 25, do not stray into her paths. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. So there's a warning there. Don't go near her. She's a married woman. She's trying to bring you into her house. Stay away from her. That's a warning for us. Keep our distance from those we think could steal our hearts if we give them a chance. Just keep our distance when we feel tempted in that way. Secondly, actively try to meet suitable candidates. That's the opposite of it. You're not very likely to meet someone, a good Christian man or woman to marry, down the bookies on Commercial Street. Because I don't know about you. I don't know any Christians who go in there. Maybe you do, and maybe we should have a chat about that if you do. But you're not likely to meet someone there. And I know in a sense it's all common sense, but ask yourself, well, where am I likely to meet someone that would be suitable? Whether it's camps, Christian holidays, where other people your age will go on. Get involved in things where you're serving the Lord together with them. You can see how they work for Christ. Thirdly, when you find someone, continue to serve Christ together with them. We'll give you one of the greatest insights. Are we going to be able to work together? If that's what we're aiming for, to serve the Lord, are we going to be able to do that? Well, let's find that out now. And then fourthly, involve other Christians. This is one of the pitfalls we can sometimes fall into. So one of our friends met someone a while ago, in this sort of way. And our friend said to us, I want to bring this person over to your house, and I want you to meet them and spend time getting to know them, because I want your opinion. Should I pursue marriage with this person or not? Our friend was acting very wisely in involving other people with that sort of thing, people that we trust. So resolve to do that. Resolve to involve other people in this whole topic, this whole question. Resolve now to ask Christians you trust to tell you the truth, to ask them those sorts of questions. Parents as well. Something for parents here. You know, I was talking about Proverbs. Proverbs, so much the book of Proverbs is a father giving advice to his son about, amongst other things, women. Now, family used to be very involved in this whole process. And to the point where, if you look historically, it probably became very unhelpful. You read these Jane Austen novels about how there was great pressure from the parents that you've got to marry someone who has enough wealth, and there's all these discussions about how much money does he make in a year and all that sort of stuff, because you've got to marry someone according to their status. And that wasn't right, was it? I'm sure that wasn't a helpful way of doing things. You're marrying for the wrong reasons and all sorts of problems. But I suspect we've now gone so far the other way that in many instances no one has any real influence at all. And that can be true for parents. We've got to take that model of Proverbs, and in Proverbs it's saying, parents, you should be involved. Younger folk, your parents need to be involved in this. Parents, don't be too afraid. I know we can be afraid sometimes to give advice, to say what we think, to encourage, to discourage, whatever, but we can be in danger of giving into our society's notions of individualism when we do that. Proverbs, all about a father giving advice to his son about women, amongst other things. Okay, question number four. What's your responsibility towards those who are single? You know, one of the things we said at the start is that everyone, married or single, should be pro-marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing from God. He's given it to us. We should be pro-marriage, and we should find ways of being pro-marriage. And you know, the same is true for those who are single. If you're married, you need to be supporting and praying for those who are single. Do you pray that if they want to get married, that God would provide them with someone suitable? Is that one of your prayers for your friends? Parents, do you pray not only that God would save your children, but that he would give them a godly Christian man or woman? Do you pray for your child's future husband or wife? Good thing to pray for. But you know, there's more than that, though. I've got a second book to show you. It's a book by Ed Shaw. It's called The Plausibility Problem, and it says, against the church and same-sex attraction. Because Ed Shaw is a pastor who struggles, again, you can tell by the title, with that whole subject, same-sex attraction. But in a sense, it's really a book about what it is for him to be single. And it's very helpful. He's concluded that he will probably never marry. That's his sort of conclusion. He says, at the end of a working day, at the end of a day's work, so I'm quoting him now, I would love to return home and be embraced. I try not to think too much about the possibility of being able to sit down and talk about the day with someone who's a permanent part of my life. I think people sometimes presume that I wouldn't like that, but of course I would. I long for it all the time. I need a happy family, just as many other people do, who are single for a whole host of different reasons. Now, he goes on there to say in the book that he has a church family, and that's a wonderful thing. And he's so grateful for the church family he has in his book. But he issues, I think, is a really pertinent challenge. He says, the reality of having a church family, I'm quoting again, has been lost in many of our churches. We pay lip service to the family language, but the experience is gone. Mums, dads, and their 2.4 children, so he's talking now about starting in a new church. Mums, dads, and their 2.4 children tend to settle in quickly, but you can arrive as a single parent or a single man or woman, and people don't know what to do with you. He says Christians have very little time to look beyond their own borders because they're working hard to provide for their families. They rush around most evenings and weekends, ferrying Hosea and Obadiah between after-school clubs, music lessons, maths tutors. But that can mean that unless you have a family, you feel like you have no one at all. It can be an incredibly lonely life. Now, I know not every single person is lonely. That's a caricature. That's not right, is it? And equally, lots of married people can be lonely. We know that too. In a sense, what we're saying now isn't really about being single or married. So whatever your situation today, if you're not lonely today, That's a wonderful thing. And praise God for it. Whether you're single or married, if you're not lonely, I'm so glad to hear it. But the question for us is, have you forgotten that other people are lonely today? And are we too busy, too content in our satisfaction, in our relationships that are bringing us joy and contentment? And we're too busy to invite those who are lonely into our world, into our home, into our lives. Because after all, I'm okay. I've got my family, I've got my friends I've known all my life, and they're really close to me, and I get on well with them. And I've got my husband or wife to go home to at the end of the day and talk to things about. The challenge for us is our church a church that cares for the lonely? And you know, I'm not even talking about the lonely out there. I know loneliness is rife in our communities. We know that. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the lonely amongst us. Are we a church that cares for the lonely? Or are we just too busy, too content in our own lives? Are we a church family in that sense? See, the subject of singleness is one that should challenge us about what it means to be a Christian community. To look beyond the formal gatherings where we stand and we sing and then we sit down and we do all this stuff and then we go home at the end, to say, are we a family? Are we a community in that sense? Or are there things we need to shift in our lives so that we can be more of a family? Now, question number 5. What does Jesus want us to learn through singleness? What is he teaching us? We've talked in previous weeks about marriage and what it teaches us, about the picture of Christ and his church and so on. What does Jesus want us to learn through singleness? Well, we read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. It says there, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So in other words, if you're single today, that's what God's called you to, so walk that way, is what he's saying. Remember, Paul writes in Philippians 4. Remember, Paul's single. He's in jail as he's writing Philippians. But he's saying, I've learned to be content. In any and every situation, learn to be content. What does God want us to learn from singleness? I think one of the things is that it is possible to be content. You know, we make a mistake, don't we, when we view marriage as something that will end our frustrations, our loneliness, our sadnesses. We're putting our hope in the wrong place when we do that. We're putting a weight on one person that is not possible for one other person to bear. There's another Christian pastor, a man called Sam Albury. Now, I was saying this is common, this question of same-sex attraction. Here's another Christian pastor, Sam Albury, who's single, struggles with what it is to be attracted to those of the same sex. He says this: marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. That Christ and Christ himself is enough. So we read Psalm 16 at the start of the service. In your presence is fullness of joy. There is great joy in all sorts of other relationships. And to the extent to which you know that to be true for yourself today, that's a wonderful thing. And I'm glad for you that you have joy in your relationships. But in your presence is fullness of joy. And you know, Jesus understands all of this. You know, Jesus understands each of us here. We'll have lots of different experiences, won't we? Jesus understands each one of them. Yeah, Jesus understands what it is to be single. He lived 33 years in this world without marrying. You know, the other disciples would go home to their wives, and he doesn't. He's alone. He knows what it feels like when friends your age start getting married and having children, and you don't. And then after a while again, they have grandchildren, and you don't. It's Isaiah 53 that speaks about the Lord Jesus, and it says, who can speak of his generation? In other words, you can't speak about his children. He doesn't have any. No heirs, no children to sit on his lap, at least not his own children to read stories to. Jesus understands singleness. And you know, Jesus also understands the pain and the loneliness that can go in a marriage too. Why? Because Jesus has a bride, and that bride so often disappoints him and lets him down. His own people, his own bride, wasn't there for him in his greatest hour of need. They've all legged it and run off, and they leave him alone. And we know, because we're his bride, that we continue to fail him and let him down, because we're sinners. So Jesus understands you. He understands how you feel in your relationships. And he also says to you, though, you know, whatever situation you're in my presence there is fullness of joy. And he calls us to take him at his word, to trust him that that's true, and to find that experience. In my presence is fullness of joy. Well, we're going to sing our last hymn to close. It's number 806, and this is another hymn about contentment, about what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know his presence with us, and to find that he is enough for us. So we're going to stand and sing 806.